Today, we're continuing through a series that we started last week, and I shared last week there's a little bit of trepidation getting into this series because we're digging into the earliest chapters of Leviticus. These are chapters that focus on the sacrificial system that the Hebrew people had as they are trying to figure out how to live as a newly established nation in relationship with Yahweh, who through their years of slavery, you get the sense that they didn't really get to know this God very much. And so they're getting to know this God. They're getting to know what it means to be a nation together. They're getting to know what it means to be free because they spent hundreds of years in slavery. And last week, we talked a lot about the context in which these sacrifices in early Leviticus are set up. I pointed out that these rituals got set up in a world where sacrifices, like burning things on an altar to an invisible God, it was something that everyone in their world did. It was the only possible way that people in that time and place could conceive of relating to a deity. People were so desperate for this way of relating to the gods that while Moses was up on the mountain getting instructions from Yahweh, and just in case there's some confusion, Yahweh is the personal name that God gives himself. Okay, so in Egypt, they had Ra and Isis and Horus. They had names for their gods. The same in Assyria. They had Asher and Anu and Elil. Like, there's names for gods. Yahweh is the name that God gave for himself. So Moses is up on the mountain getting instructions from Yahweh, and the people of Israel got frustrated that Moses was up there so long, and their default thing was, well, we can't see this God, and we need to sacrifice things, so let's build a calf of gold, and that can be our God, and we'll make sacrifices to it. It was such an ingrained part of their psyche that they couldn't conceive of a world without sacrifices. In fact, they couldn't conceive of a world without idols, but God pushed against that from this earliest time. Yahweh pursues Israel, and that alone sets this relationship apart from what all the other nations had with their gods. God is reaching out to Israel, drawing them in, and he provides sacrifices as a means of reaching them, not of them reaching him. Gregory of Nazianzus, he's a 4th century theologian. He's actually one of the most significant theologians in the early church. He argued that as God reaches out to Israel, that God needed to allow aspects of his people's fallen culture to get mixed in with God's self-revelation. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been capable of even receiving God's revelation. Gregory says that God first cut off the idol from his people. God says no to idols, even though they previously had not been able to conceive of a world without idols. But he left the sacrifices. And then later, as we move through the Old Testament, we see that God moves his people beyond sacrifices. At that point, Gregory argues that God destroyed sacrifices, but he did not forbid circumcision, which was the covenant symbol. And that eventually, in the New Testament, got removed. So Gregory summed up this process of God revealing himself and inviting people to understand him more and more and more. He described it by saying, God beguiled, he charmed, he enchanted his people into the gospel by gradual changes. Dr. Greg Boyd, in talking about the sacrifice texts, he talks about sacrifices. He points out that Hosea and Isaiah both say that God didn't actually want the sacrifices. And in looking through all of that, he says, these depictions stand within the inspired record of God's missionary activity as literary testaments to the fact that God has always been a non-coercive God who is willing to stoop to embrace his people as they are and therefore bear their sin. So the fact that these sacrifices are here is a sign of God's missionary activity coming to them as they are, where they are, to invite them into all that God is. I'm not going to belabor this point this morning, but it might help some who struggle with the violence and bloodshed of the Old Testament system to recognize it as a deep act of love from God, meeting people where they were in order to draw them into a relationship with him. I find it really comforting to know that this is God's heart for us, ready to meet us where we are. And if we're honest, how often does God still do that on our journey, on our journey with him so far? That being said, we are going to dig into one of the specific sacrifices. And good news, today has no bloodshed. We're going to read and consider Leviticus 2 today. So you can feel free to open your Bible or your app to follow along while I read it. It will be on the screen as well. I'm just going to read the whole chapter before we dig in further. When you present grain as an offering to the Lord, the offering must consist of choice flour. You are to pour olive oil on it, sprinkle it with frankincense, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest will scoop out a handful of flour with moistened with oil, together with all the frankincense, and burn this representative portion on the altar. It is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering will then be given to Aaron and his sons. This offering will be considered a most holy part of the special gifts presented to the Lord. If your offering is a grain offering baked in an oven, it must be of choice flour, but without any yeast. It may be presented in the form of thin cakes mixed with olive oil or wafers spread with olive oil. If your grain offering is cooked on a griddle, it must be made of choice flour mixed with olive oil, but without any yeast. Break it in pieces and pour olive oil on it. It is a grain offering. If your grain offering is prepared in a pan, it must be made of choice flour and olive oil. No matter how a grain offering for the Lord has been prepared, bring it to the priest who will present it at the altar. The priest will take a representative portion of the grain offering and burn it on the altar. It is a special gift, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering will then be given to Aaron and his sons as their food. This offering will be considered a most holy part of the special gifts presented to the Lord. Do not use yeast in preparing any of the grain offerings you present to the Lord, because no yeast or honey may be burned as a special gift presented to the Lord. You may add yeast and honey to an offering of the first crops of your harvest, but these must never be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Season all your grain offerings with salt to remind you of God's eternal covenant. Never forget to add salt to your grain offerings. If you present a grain offering to the Lord from the first portion of your harvest, bring fresh grain that is coarsely ground and roasted on a fire. Pour olive oil on this grain offering and sprinkle it with frankincense. The priest will take a representative portion of the grain moistened with oil, together with all the frankincense, and burn it as a special gift presented to the Lord. Everybody got it? I did consider bringing something in and trying to make some type of cake, but I didn't think the firefighters here would think that was a good idea. We don't want an actual burnt offering this morning. Just really quickly, let's just walk through what we have. It starts with the offering of a finest flour and oil and incense. So then the priest would burn some of the flour, some of the oil, and all of the incense as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. Now that is key because, as we mentioned last week, other nations saw sacrifices as actual food for the gods. God moves them away from that and says, actually, it's a pleasant aroma. It's not feeding God, as though God needs us to cook things for God. The rest of the finest flour and oil then belongs to Aaron and his sons, the priests. And it's really interesting, the portion that doesn't go on the altar, the stuff that goes to the priests, that is described as a most holy part that actually goes to feeding people. Interesting. Then you get, after verse 3, you get to a cooked grain offering. And no matter what your kitchen preferences are, that got you covered, baked, griddled, pan-fried, whatever you want. Then you have the finest flour and oil with no yeast. And again, similar to when they just bring the flour and the oil, a memorial portion is burned. The rest goes to the priests. And again, that rest is a most holy part. 11 to 14, I describe this as the, oh yeah, I forgot. Don't forget this other stuff. No yeast or honey is allowed unless it's part of the first fruit offerings, but don't burn those. So it kind of like, there's this, but unless this happens, and anyway, a lot of if then chart stuff. Oh, yeah, and make sure you always add salt to your offerings. And then, oh, yeah, if you bring first fruit grain offerings, then you have to crush the heads of the grain, and then it works like the other grain offerings where it's mixed with oil, and then all of the incense gets burned so that the priests aren't left to try and eat incense. But there's lots of things we could talk about here, but we're just going to look at three. Two, I just want to touch on. The third, we're going to spend a bit more time with. So the first thing, it talks about first fruit offerings. And so let's just talk for a second about what first fruit offerings are. As Israel eventually entered into the land that God gave them, they developed farms. They were given land to bear fruits, to grow crops. They were an agrarian society. They were farmers, by and large. The first fruit offering was something that they would bring when the harvest started. They would bring the first portion of whatever they were harvesting and offer it to God. They're referenced, first fruit offerings are referenced throughout the Old Testament, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Proverbs, Ezekiel. And it was really a remarkable act of trust in God for farmers to take the first of what they harvest and bring it and give it to God. Because there's no guarantee that the rest is going to actually come. Weather, bugs, like whatever it might be, the rest could easily get destroyed or wiped out. It was a deep act of trust in God to provide, and God was proven reliable every time the grain harvested and fruit was picked after that. It's a clear sign to them that God is providing for us because we have trusted in God. When we talk about the fulfillment of sacrifices, this language of first fruits is actually a really big one. Paul uses this language of first fruits, talking about the first fruit offerings, to describe Jesus when he talks about resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him." So this is used as an example to say, like, this thing that comes at the beginning, that's the promise of what is to come later. Christ was the first fruits, and his resurrection is the promise of our resurrection that includes our life after death, our life to come. So I just want to touch on first fruits offerings just because there's a huge connection to Jesus in that. Second thing I want to talk about here is the ingredients. The ingredients of this offering. Okay, what were they? Flour, oil, salt, and sometimes incense. But not always. You can avoid the incense if you make the cake before you bring it. I don't know if that's just to motivate people to do that so the priest didn't have to do as much work later. I don't know. But flour or grain, oil, and salt. These are the most basic ingredients you can get. This is not fancy. This is just the core essential stuff. I find it fascinating. We read the other sacrifices, and it's talking about bulls and oxen and like these big, expensive things. But the very next thing that we get to is just the basic, essential stuff. When God meets people, the fancy and special can have a place. But this reminds us that God is interested just as much in just the basic essential stuff of life. And connecting this to Jesus, when God came as a person in the person of Jesus, this reality is embodied. Jesus came with nothing special to set him apart physically. He worked with his hands. He had no fancy home. In fact, as an adult, it says he didn't have a home. He was born into a regular family with regular people. Many, maybe most of the stories we have about Jesus are set in everyday circumstances, around tables, walking together with people, sitting in a boat. God is present in the regular, daily, basic realities of life, whether it's making lunches or doing laundry or caring for a loved one who is sick or aging. changing the oil in a car, feeding our pets, doing our taxes. God is there. The invitation is to foster an awareness of God and to practice that awareness of God, the presence of God and his love in those moments, not just in the big fancy things, but even in the most basic realities of life. Before we get into the big final thing that I want to touch on, which won't take a long time, I just wanted you to indulge me with a bit of an aside. Last week, somebody wisely suggested, after I said, you know, blood sacrifices were a part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, not something that God initiated, they suggested I should maybe touch on Cain and Abel. The story of Cain and Abel, for those who don't know it, it's presented to us early in Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And it centers around these two brothers, the first two sons of Adam and Eve, who are the first humans presented to us in Genesis. And in the story, both Cain and Abel bring sacrifices to God. Genesis 4 describes the situation this way. It says, "Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast." I have heard it taught, there are some who conclude from this, that Cain's offering wasn't accepted by God because it was from the soil and it wasn't a blood sacrifice. They argue that this is evidence that way before the sacrifices in Leviticus are presented, that God demanded blood sacrifices. There's a lot that could be said in response, but let me just say a couple things. First, when the story was written within the same context that Leviticus was written. Right, it was written later, looking back. And it was written in a world of sacrifices, where they believed God demanded sacrifices, because that was all that they could know at the time. So this text could just as easily be understood as God meeting people where they were, just as much as Leviticus is. That being said, it is important to note that the story itself doesn't say that Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted because it was from the soil. It doesn't say that anywhere. The idea that this is why Cain's offering wasn't accepted makes no sense in light of Leviticus 2 and the idea that they were invited to bring stuff from the soil to God. What's more likely is that what Cain brought was, well, the text says it was some of the fruits of the soil. Well, Abel bought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. One is seemingly grabbing random produce and sticking it on the altar. The other is offering that firstborn sacrifice. The issue seems to be that Cain isn't bringing his first or his best. There's not really trust or genuine sacrifice involved in his connection with God. And I will also add that that's not even the main point of the story. The main point of the story is how people react to each other when one seemingly feels like they're mistreated or it's not fair. How often do we lash out at others because they seem blessed in ways we aren't, or we seem to be challenged in ways that they aren't, rather than considering ourselves and what we can do? It's easy to slide into trying to hurt or harm others. Whatever is going on in Genesis 4, Leviticus 2 assures us that the issue at play isn't the fact that Cain brought produce instead of meat. Back to Leviticus 2. Thank you for indulging that aside. The last thing I want to highlight is something that clearly and explicitly ties to Jesus. These cakes made of oil, flour, salt is the primary option for the grain offering. Where in the Bible do we first see this type of cake described or talked about? Before manna. Passover. This basic cake without yeast, it's on the occasion of Passover, the night before God leads his people out of Egypt. This is the day more than any other that God worked to show his presence with Israel, his commitment to them, his rescue of them. And part of the instructions they receive for how to remember and celebrate that day It's found in Exodus. It says, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall declare it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." This is in Exodus 12. "For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. Celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day." The bread of the grain offering is Passover bread. It's bread that reminds people of the gift of life and freedom that Yahweh provided for them. And then you also, somebody said manna. You get manna. This really basic bread, this bread from heaven that the people who are receiving this covenant had to go out and pick every day. A reminder that God is the one providing for you. So the grain offering that they're bringing is an active reminder that's in place, not just for the people who are receiving it initially, but through the rest of their history of God's provision. A reminder of this Passover and this manna, that God has been and always will be their ultimate source of life and rescue and freedom. When it comes to Jesus, the connection is fairly obvious. Jesus showed up, and in John 6, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." The bread of life, that is the manna, that is the Passover bread. "I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give up for the life of the world." And in case that didn't make the connection between Jesus and this sacrifice clear enough, it was at the Passover meal with his disciples when he picked up this bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." It is in him that we have life and freedom, not because we bring pieces of bread and put it on an altar, but because he has laid it down and he said, "It is finished." So we can let go of the idea that we need to lay down sacrifices to commemorate our freedom in Christ. He has done it all. We are invited to receive life from him and give thanks. You know, next week, we're going to be receiving communion. And it's not something we do to try and gain God's favor. It's to remember and give thanks because Jesus has done it all. As you prepare to go through this week, just hear that invitation to find your freedom in Jesus, to accept your life in him because he's done it all, and go with that hope that we have life in him. Not just breath, although we do have that breath. All breath and life is a gift of God's grace. But a deep, as Jesus said, life to the full, an abundant life. Not just someday out there, but we can live it and enjoy it now. And remember as you go that in all the mundane realities of life, including the simple act of breaking bread, God is with you. God will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. God, thank you that you pursue us, that you love us where we are, that you are patient with our ignorance, the things that we can't understand yet. God, give us a sense of humility, recognizing that just because you have met us where we are doesn't mean that we know everything by any stretch of the imagination. Help us just to keep our eyes on you and keep on this journey, knowing that you are always with us. In all of the mundane realities, all of the simple, basic things of life, you are there with your love and care. God, help us to rest that in the truth that Jesus has done it all. Everything is taken care of in him, and we can receive that life as a gift of your generosity. Amen.